lecture number six here, self-worth or self-worship, re-examining a popular myth. So we're going to jump right into that after that introduction. So as we think about that, the question then to begin with is, why is it so critical today to clearly understand what the Bible says about self or about ourselves? Well, be working through this here and some of the other questions, but because one of the answers to the question is because there are conflicting messages all around us about how we are to think about ourselves. There are many who would say that we can never love others until we love ourselves. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever used that expression with somebody? You know, you can't love anyone else until you love yourself. Well, we're going to see that there is a fallacy in that particular statement here as we work our way through this together, because self-love has seemingly been somewhat the rule or the orientation of most psychological approaches to problems that people have. It's kind of like, as Brad was saying, that linchpin in a sense. It's kind of like that thing that kind of brought all of counseling to a point of understanding, at least from a secular point of view. If we can just help people understand themselves and their own net worth and their own net value, regardless of what anybody else thinks, then they'll be just fine. And as we talked just a moment ago, and as Brad was just reviewing the reading with you, the problem is that we are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, no good for nothing, rotten, dirty, low-down sinners. And that kind of strips away any facade of thinking that, hey, you're really a pretty good guy. Well, if this is good as it gets, then we're all in some serious trouble when it comes to just our orientation for life, and especially our orientation for eternity. So we must have a proper understanding of who we are before a righteous and holy God. And we have to help our folks that we're ministering to understand that as well. So many would say that what man needs more than anything else is good self-esteem. In a moment, we're going to be working through some quotes. In fact, many believe that a poor self-esteem is the root of all of the problems of life. But the question then is, what does the Bible have to say? We're biblical counselors. We bring the scriptures to bear on our own thinking and the problems that we face. So God's word is very, very important, and I think we would agree that we can't improve on God's word. Now, there's just nothing we can add to it that's going to be beneficial in any way. And as a matter of fact, there are passages of scripture that say, you know, if you add something to this or take away, it's not going to go well for you, especially as we come to the final book there in the book of Revelation and hear those things. But God, who knows us very well, who created us, has given us purpose and direction from His Word. So God in His infinite wisdom and grace has revealed Himself to us through the living Word, that is, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, but He's also revealed Himself to us through the written Word, the very Scripture. So here He's going to reveal to us who we are, what our problem really is, and what we need to do about it. So we're going to spend some time looking at what the Bible has to say. And to do that, I want to turn your attention to just a couple of passages of Scripture as we begin to get ready to jump in to this. Look with me, first of all, at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A familiar passage of Scripture, no doubt you've read it numerous times and maybe even is one of those passages that you have memorized. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. So I think this highlights why this particular study is so critical to us. So here are a number of quotes I want to share with you. Not sure we have those for you, but here are some of the things. John MacArthur states, "No concept is more important to the gurus of modern psychology than self-esteem. According to the self-esteem credo, there are no bad people, only people who think badly about themselves." And that's in the introduction to the biblical counseling book that we've read. But it's not just secular psychology, it's also in the church. Robert Schuller states, "I contend that this unfulfilled need for self-esteem underlies every act. Self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today." Now that's somebody who stands in a pulpit and proclaims supposedly the truth of God's Word, who starts with the point of view that what we need more than anything, the greatest need, is to have self-esteem. I thought the Bible pointed that the greatest need that we needed was salvation, not self-esteem. Now, I don't know whether you're a Schuller fan or not, and don't really care, but this particular book, he wrote Self-Esteem, the New Reformation, a number of years ago, and I'm thankful that it really didn't go too far. It didn't influence, I think, too many people. Another popular radio host, and you would know him, James Dobson, said, "If I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need." Now, I'm not saying that James Dobson doesn't believe in the gospel. It's just we have to be careful when we tell people about their need and what it is that concerns them. And we're not careful, we're going to give them some excuses for personal behavior. And again, we're going to be blame shifting, and we know that that's not something we should be involved in as Christians. We saw our first parents engaged in that, didn't we? You know, ultimately, who did Adam blame for the problem in the garden? It wasn't his wife, it was God. It's the woman, and we can see the emphasis there. It's the woman that you, God, gave me. And so we've been blame shifting ever since then. And so we don't want to give people excuses for shifting blame. We want to look at ourselves honestly in the mirror of God's Word and allow the Spirit of God to convict us concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, call out to Him in salvation, and change. MacArthur goes on another place and says, "For years, educational experts, psychologists, and a growing number of Christian leaders have championed self-esteem as a panacea or cure-all for all sorts of human miseries. According to the purveyors of this doctrine, if people feel good about themselves, they will behave better, have fewer emotional problems, and achieve more. People with high self-esteem, we are told, are less likely to commit crimes, act immorally, fail academically, or have problems in their relationships with others." Again, in the introduction to biblical counseling. MacArthur then asked the question, but does self-esteem really work? Does it, for example, promote higher achievement? There is plenty of evidence to suggest it does not. In a recent study, a standardized math test was given to teenagers from six different nations. Now, this has been now dated for a number of years. But there was a standardized math test given to teenagers from six different nations. Beside the math questions, the test asked the youngsters to respond yes or no to this question: "I am good at mathematics." American students scored lowest on the math questions, far behind the Korean students who had the top scores. Ironically, more than three-fourths of the Korean students had answered no to the "I am good at math" question. In stark contrast, however, 68% of the American students believed their math skills were just fine. Our kids were failing math, but they obviously feel pretty good about how they are doing. It's the end of that quote. That's scary. MacArthur again, "Morally, our culture is in precisely the same boat. Empirical evidence strongly suggests that society is at all time moral low. We might expect people's self-esteem to be suffering as well, but statistics show Americans are feeling better about themselves than ever. In a survey conducted in 1940, 11% of women and 20% of men agreed with the statement, 'I am an important person.' In the 90s, the figure jumped to 66% for women and 62% of men. 90% of people surveyed in a recent Gallup poll, again, a number of years dated, say their own sense of self-esteem is robust and healthy. Incredibly, with the moral fabric of society unraveling, self-esteem is thriving. All the positive thinking about ourselves seems not to be doing anything to elevate the culture or motivate people to live better lives. And one last one here from MacArthur, which I think kind of brings us to a head for us. Self-esteem is predicated on the unbiblical presuppositions that people are basically good and need to recognize their own goodness. Now, that is the exact opposite of what we hear the Scripture teaching, isn't it? MacArthur has it right. The problem is we are not basically good people. We are basically sinners who need the great work of Christ to save us. So, what does the Bible have to say that will help us understand self accurately? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at now. Biblical teaching on self-love. Remember what the two great commandments are? Well, surely you do. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, I won't take the time to read it now, but clearly we know, what are those two great commandments? What were the two great commandments? Love God, love others. Pretty straightforward and pretty simple. But if we look at that text, it also says, how are we to love others as we do what? Love ourselves. Now, that is not a third command that is there. Many kind of read it as if that is a third command. Love God, love others, love yourself. And so people have then made that kind of the rubric, again, that way in which we interpret life. So there is no third command there to love yourself. But we are already inclined to do what? Love ourselves. So with the same kind of care and attention that we give to ourselves, we ought to at least give to others. And so that will then help us then fulfill the second part of that command. So again, there is no other command to love self, but instead we must love others with the same passion we are inclined to give to ourselves. I don't know about you, but I don't have any problem loving myself. It's obvious every time I sin that I love myself more than I love the Lord. There's always a battle between who do you love the most? Who do you love? Well, sad to say, his name is Frank. Seems to be on the top of the list, at least on my list. Maybe not on the top of your list, may not be that name. But insert your own there, and I think you'll be safe. But that's the battle. Walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, crucifying the flesh and living in the Spirit. So we understand that there is this battle that wages within us and rages within us, maybe I should say. And then Romans chapter 7 helps us understand some of that. But now going on, the second point here. Christ is making it clear that he is speaking of two and only two commandments, not three. So he's speaking of just two commandments, only two, and not three. Thirdly, Jesus actually presupposes that we love ourselves too much and God and others not enough. Again, we understand that very clearly. And if we were to take time to look in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, in the context of loving our wives as men, you know, we have this tendency, again, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, cherishes, or loves it. And so that's the same way that we are to then love our spouses. Second point to be made here is man is created in the image of God. And clearly we know from Genesis chapter 1 and other places like that, that that is the way in which we were created. There's this image-bearing issue that follows us. It's important to understand the significance of being made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. The self-esteem advocates would hold to a view that says man has value without any reference to God. But God's image is with man before and even after the fall. When Adam was created in the garden, he was created in the image of God. Well, what happened after the fall? The image was still there, but we can call it a shattered image. There was a fall. There was a dispositional change. Instead of an orientation towards God, there was this orientation away from God, and it's followed us even as you read about original sin in your reading this past week. Secondly, man is not innately worthwhile. Man does not have innate worth. What we mean by that is man does not have worth in and of himself, apart from God. Now, we can really help people here by helping them understand that their value, their worth, is in the fact that they are created by a God who loves, a God who has created them in His image and wants to have a personal relationship with them, and help them understand about Jesus in the midst of all that. But we want to free people from thinking that their value comes from maybe what family they come from, or what educational background they have, or who their friends are, or how lovely they look, or whatever it is external to them. Because none of those things add value to a person. We live in a culture when you have no value when you can't support yourself or you can't provide for somebody else. You know, I fear the day when euthanasia is legalized, and in some senses it is in different places. You know, when a person just loses their value, they have nothing to contribute, they're just laying there on a bed and they're being tended to by all kinds of healthcare professionals until they die. And we think, you know, the best thing to do is to pull the plug on that person. All that money we're spending on this person who can't contribute, let's put that money in somebody who can. And so we devalue people by their contribution. That isn't God's way of doing things. The value is in our creation, who created us. The truth is that man is utterly dependent upon God for all of life and all of value. Thirdly, man is an emblem of God who alone is of infinite worth. So our lives are to point beyond ourselves. They're not an end to themselves. They point beyond themselves to a great Creator. We are to reflect that great Creator's love for mankind, especially now that we've come to faith in Christ. We have something to reflect. We can reflect the glory of the risen Christ in our lives as we do battle with sin in our lives, as we do battle with just life in general. Redeemed man as a new creation in Christ. This is a great truth. No doubt, and you're familiar with in the book of Ephesians, there are all these phrases, in Christ, and it seems to be the favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul, in Christ, in Him. So it's important that we know who we are in Christ. And again, that's helping people understand, again, where they stand before a righteous and holy God and how they can have a relationship with Him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here we want people to realize that they have a new status before Him if they are in fact in Christ. However, here, Christ suffered and died for us, not because we are worthy, but because of the severity of our problem. It has been popular in years past to somehow think that we were saved because there's something that we're going to contribute. There's a sense in which we have been saved for what we contribute, but it's not saved because we're going to contribute. We're saved to contribute, and that contribution is reflecting back the glory of this great God who saved us in Christ. So that is our job. We're the image bearers, and we are to make Him known in every quarter of the universe, every place we go. So Christ did not die because we are so great and worthy of salvation. Actually, Ephesians 2 said we're objects of what? We're objects of His wrath. And we sometimes forget that part of the message. We like to talk about God as love, and I'm thankful that He is, but He's also a God of wrath. But He poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ so that in Him, in Christ, and if we are in Him, that's all been removed from us because we are new in Him. So what a wonderful message we have to share with people who sit across from us or over the fence from us. So being a new creation in Christ is an incentive to love Christ more and to love self less. Maybe there's another way of saying that. So because we have been redeemed by this great God, is an incentive for us to love Christ. It's out of the mercies of God that we are to present our bodies living sacrifices. And to then put self aside so that we might exalt God's saving work in Christ. D here, dealing with self God's way. We're going to talk a little bit about dealing with self God's way. Just one passage to look at, Matthew chapter 16. I know you're familiar with the passage, but let's just look at it for just a moment. In Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, again, one of those passages you probably have memorized, but find hard to do. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone else be my disciple, it says in another place, what must he do? Love himself more? No, he's to deny himself. He's to take up his cross and to then follow me. So this is how we deal with self, God's way. And there's so much packed in to those verses, the whole idea of denying self, taking up our cross, and thinking through what that means. But here are some of the things that we glean from this. First of all, there's a complete denial of self. Again, not self-affirmation, but denial. How can we love self when we should deny ourselves? That's something that's impossible for us to do. A complete denial of self and not an affirmation of the self. Secondly, means a complete surrender and total sacrifice of the self. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, what does he do? He deceives himself. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is how we deal with self. We don't affirm self. We deny self. We sacrifice self. Thirdly, a complete disowning of personal desires, interests, and concerns. A complete disowning of personal desires, interests, and concerns. How hard is that? That's extremely hard. But yet, that's the battle that we engage in every day of our lives. And we recognize it for what it is, and we cry out to God to give us the victory that we need in dying to self. Fourthly here, a complete renunciation of self in life and in death. Complete renunciation of self in life and death. One of the things as I've studied that particular passage in Matthew 16 and in a few other places, the whole idea of taking up the cross kind of idea. We sometimes think about bearing the burdens of other people kind of thing, but there's a real sense in which every offense that ever could come to us, any sin that could be committed against us, we need to endure. We need to bear up under that as Jesus did. And that's hard. It takes a work of the Spirit of God and a commitment on our part to be pleasing to Him to do those kinds of things. Thinking right about ourselves. So here, after we talk about dealing with self God's way, now we need to think rightly about ourselves, because a lot of things that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks has to do with having the right perspective on life. It's seeing life through the right lens, the right filter, and that is the Word of God. Instead of seeing it through popular psychology or the most popular radio host or TV host or whoever it is, we need to see life through the perspective of God's Word. And so we need to think rightly about ourselves. And so to help us do that, let's take a look now at this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Again, one of those passages that we've come to many a time, but in light of chapter 3, let's look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I just alluded to part of it a moment ago. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, here's what you are to do. You are to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I don't think he's talking about that there's a good will of God, a pleasing will of God, and a perfect will of God. I think those all three describe the will of God. It is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you. So we're not to be proud, we are to be humble. So don't be proud. Instead, we are to be humble. To be humble means to have a proper understanding of who we are before a righteous and holy God. I think that is a good definition of what humility is really all about, a proper understanding of who we are. That's what we're battling here. There are so many improper views of who we are. We're taught day in and day out from grade school or even maybe before then, kindergarten, all the way through, you know, how important you really are. And some of that just kind of goes to our head and feeds into our sinful nature. And then pretty soon everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a letter in sports. Back when I was in school, you had to play so much and do so much before you got the big W with the basketball or the football on your jacket. I mean, now everybody, all you have to do is participate and you get, I should say this, you get a participation certificate by being here. We want to make sure everybody feels good about themselves, right, Pastor? I think maybe, that's another thing. But there is a certificate of achievement that you only get if you check off all the little, okay, I'm glad we got ourselves out of that one. I'd hate to be a part of an organization that would do such a dastardly thing. So what do you have that God hasn't given to you? Doesn't that humble us a bit? You know, we can't go out there and create on our own. God has to give it to us. Everything we have, in other words, an accurate view of self includes recognizing gifts that God has given to us. But we should never, ever exercise those gifts with a self-centered desire to bring recognition to ourselves. How easy that is when we have spiritual gifts that have been given to us, at least a gift. If you are a Christian, you're born again, you have a spiritual gift. Some may have more, some may have less, but everyone has at least one. And the sad thing is often those gifts can become kind of badges of honor, and they can become things that make us proud and boastful and arrogant, and kind of goes against really why God gave them to us, to advance the kingdom, His kingdom, and not our own. Second thing to consider here has to do with the Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and take a peek at that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So the emphasis there, and I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. So we're thankful that the gospel is that call, that we respond and are saved. But with that said, think about these things. We are to live a life worthy of our calling. And that life is a life of humility. What did our Savior, how did He live His life? He lived humbly amongst all people. So we are to live a life that is worthy of our calling, which means that we are by nature humble. We are not proud. Self-esteem, teaching, has a tendency to try to prop us up. when the scripture says, no, have a proper estimation of yourself. Secondly, our principal struggle is with pride. In case you didn't know that, I'm sure maybe some of you didn't know that, but you probably need to be aware that, yeah, this is our struggle. I want what I want, when I want it, as often as I want it, and you better not get in the way of me getting it, because you're going to get it. Not it, you're going to get it. So whatever it is, no matter how Italian you might be, you know, everybody gets paid back someday. So we need to have a proper understanding, again, of who we are before a righteous and holy God. Now that takes us now to consider another passage of Scripture. Isn't it just wonderful how God gives us this word and kind of helps us see ourselves as we ought to? And it kind of helps us avoid a lot of problems with self and with others. Because usually when I'm the proudest is when I'm in the most trouble with at least people around me. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and some have translated this, since you have encouragement, since you have comfort, since you have fellowship, since you have, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, so it's not wrong to look at our own interests, but we should also be concerned about the interest of others. So live a life with others' interests ahead of your own. This is how we're going to help people deal with this problem and how we're going to deal with it as well. We need to have this other interest. You know, how many passages in the New Testament talk about others, those commands to do other, love one another, you know, things like caring for one another, confess your sins to one another, all those one another passages. So live a life with others' interests ahead of your own. Related to that here is the second thing is the principal struggle. We think of ourselves as better than others. Are you beginning to see how man's tendency is to focus on self in a way that is totally unbalanced? We are so sinfully prone to be consumed with, what do they think of me? Do they love me? How did I do? Do they accept me? Are my needs being met? And after a while, it just comes down to me, me, me. Me, me, me. I don't know about my other pastor friends, but it is nice when somebody says, man, that was a good message, Pastor. But then when they don't say it, you think, what, they think it stunk? So after a while, you become thinking, you know, they should at least grunt or say something. And so I feel sorry for the poor slobs who have to stand at the door and shake everybody's hand as they go out. I'm kind of thinking, well, I just stay in the front and just let people filter out. And that way I have to listen to them lying. And then they don't have to have the burden of that sin. And some of you burden your dear people by standing at the door, making them lie. Give it up. I just had to say it. So, I think it's the coffee. It's the coffee. I hear some groaning. So, why do people say they hate themselves? A good question. Well, here's why. Some do it to gain sympathy and support. Have you ever been around people who that's really their main focus is when they're talking about how miserable their life is, how miserable their circumstances are? Just everything about it is, look at me, feel sorry for me. Don't offer me any advice, just commiserate with me. Isn't it nice to come alongside and just be able to gripe to somebody and they say, yeah, you're right, this life stinks. You know, I ought to kill myself. Well, yeah, you might want to go ahead and do that. Well, maybe you don't want to say that, but you know, you got to be careful about that kind of stuff. But there are people who just talk constantly about how miserable things are and how much they hate themselves with the purpose and intention of drawing you into that. And we as biblical counselors need to say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but there's some wrong thinking here. There's some things that need to change in your perspective about what life is really all about. And oh, by the way, it's not about you. And you don't want to say it so brashly, but inside we know that we struggle with the same thing with people. And as they sit across from us, we've been there and done that. As I go back to think about, you know, some of this issue of thinking better of ourselves than we ought to, or having those issues, I mean, I think of some of the things, you know, some of the things I've struggled with all my life is what people think of me. It's kind of like, I should say, I really don't care. But I'd be lying to say that I don't care, because I do want people to like me. I do want people, but the question is, do I want them to like me in such a way that it controls everything that I do? If their liking me then controls me or causes me to do something that is unbiblical or ungodly, then I may have a problem with thinking about this. So there is a sense in which we do want people to think well of us, but does it control us? Second thing to think about here is why people say this kind of thing is because guilt of their own sin has brought personal revulsion and uncomfortable feelings. And guilt is a gift from God, isn't it? I mean, it's a marvelous gift. It's painful, but it's a marvelous gift. It tells us something is wrong and I can fix it for you. I can take care of it for you, says this still small voice of the Spirit of God. Guilt is a good motivator to change as well. People have this issue of unconfessed sin when they have these burdens. There's this transfer of guilt. And what they need is confession, repentance, and cleansing instead. Some people say they hate themselves to shift responsibility from themselves to their adverse circumstances. I don't know if we got a couple of these. No. Quote, some of these quotes here is, I can't help myself. I fail because I hate myself. And so there's this shifting of responsibility. In other words, my circumstances are too difficult to deal with. Well, if you read Christ in Your Problems, is that true? And the answer is, you're supposed to say no. It's not too difficult to deal with. It may seem like you can't bear it, and that's what we're here to help you do, according to Galatians 6. Let's share your burden so that you can get to the point where you can bear it yourself. So it's dangerous to question God's goodness and His promises. Some will say, it's not my fault, I'm plagued with low self-esteem, or the mental illness of low self-esteem. So we need not shift responsibilities, or else if we're going to allow people to do that, they're going to stay stuck where they are. D, because it gives an excuse to focus on self. So they want to continue to talk about this self-loathing, because again, self-loathing is loathing about self, and it's talking about self. It's all the stuff that has to do with, woe is me, come commiserate with me. E, because they are angry about their circumstances in their life. They don't like what's going on, and who does like what's going on when they're in misery? But God has a purpose. And many times when He drives them to come see us, there's a purpose for them to say, you know, God is working. I'm thankful after we go through it to help people see that and say, wow, now I can see God working in the midst of all of that. Didn't see it immediately, but have come to see it and understand that this is a gracious act of God to get me right with Him. Now let's talk about 8 major problems with self-love counseling. The first one is it tends to bury people worse in depression. There is no hope in telling people to bolster their self-worth and their self-esteem. You can't dig your way out of that. The more you seek self, the deeper you go into self, and the farther you run away from the God who loves you. It's, again, focused on the wrong person. Secondly, the problem is man and his intrinsic value is exalted when it's God's value that should be exalted. So again, what were we created to do? We were created to bring glory to God. Self-esteem kind of reverses that and says, no, the value is to bring glory to myself. And then we become robbers of God's glory, which, as you know, is not a good place to be. He will not allow us to do that for long. The third problem is it confuses and frustrates believers who want to love and serve God and their neighbor, but are told they can't until they properly love themselves. I think I've heard the expression, you know, from many a person who sat across from me through the years of having the privilege of doing biblical counseling, and they have been sold this bill of goods, and they'll say, I just can't do this. And again, there's that word, I can't, which basically means I won't do this, as you read. I can't do this. I can't love God. I can't love others because I just hate myself. Well, there's a sense in which, yep, hate the sin. But don't allow this to capture your mind or the minds of the people that we are ministering to. Fourth, it strips people of real hope because it wrongly suggests that wrong treatment can maim a person for life, thereby putting it outside the Spirit's sphere of work. We're about giving people hope. Biblical, true hope. So we don't want people to walk away with anything but that sense of hope. But it strips people of hope if they continue to go down this type of counseling route of self-love. It's going to really, I think, do some harm to them. Fifth, it denies the very essence of redemption by supposing that Christ died for us because we have some redeemable value. That is a false notion. We were saved again because of our great need, not because of any other reason. But self-love counseling strips this away. I think, Phil, today you had posted something on Facebook along this line about God's loving us. Why would he even do that? I'm looking at you and wondering why he would do that too. But I look back at myself and say, yeah, but we desperately needed it. That's the answer, right? We desperately needed it. It was nothing in us. That's bad about me having been following you on Facebook. I watch all that stuff you put out there and hate to have to correct it all, but that's all right. All right. It teaches people, contrary to Jesus' very word, to strive to love self or affirm self rather than deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. It's kind of hard to be serving other people when we're too busy serving ourselves. I mean, it's just impossible for us to do. Just a couple more and we'll bring this to a screeching halt. It teaches people, contrary to Jesus' word, to strive to love self or affirm self rather than the issue of denying self, taking up the cross, and following after him. This kind of relates to child rearing, but it preaches impossible methods of child rearing by advocating an impressionistic child psychology that teaches that teachers and parents are paralyzed, fearing that even a hard look will damage the child for life. I think some of the problems I have with my life are because of my teachers. But one in particular fell down the steps when I was in the second grade, but I just bumped her. That was it. It really wasn't my fault. I got an F in conduct, but I got that after she fell, not before. I'm thinking she had me, so I'm thinking I was harmed in some way. But the reality of the matter is, it isn't going to harm us. Being corrected and being said, you know, you just need to grow up here, buddy. You need to do better than this. I'm not going to give you an excuse to continue to just kind of whine around here. And then, number eight, this false teaching may actually cut people off from the grace of God that gives power to change. That scares me more than anything. Cutting people off from the power and the grace of God, who of us would want to be guilty of that? It'd be better that we had a millstone hung around our neck and cast into the water or something like that. We definitely want to be very careful in this area. So I hope this gives you some handles on why this self-esteem, self-worth movement is so dangerous. I don't know that it is as prevalent as it had been in the past, but I still think there are pockets of it that people still hold on to this thing about how valuable they are over against just how valuable Jesus is. And so with that said, let me pray and we'll take our break.